Luke chapter 1, we left off at verse 61. Just a reminder, last week, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to read chapter 1 of Luke, and it, like Christmas in July or June, you know, came early, the announcement of Christ. And my fear in doing this, not that I'm afraid of doing it, but it's, we read it and it's so familiar. You know, and we hear the announcement of Christ and the forerunner of Christ. Remember the whole story with Zechariah and he couldn't speak. And then that's where we ended last week. Elizabeth brings the baby, has the baby, and says his name's going to be John. Everyone else is like, I can't be John. It's your one kid. It's got to be the name of the father. And then Zechariah says to her, verse 63, he asked for an etch-a-sketch or a writing tablet of some kind, wrote saying his name is John. His name is John. Remember we talked about him having a second chance at faith as he doubted to begin with. And they all marveled. His name is John. And remember when that angel appeared, Gabriel, to Zechariah as he was serving in the temple, that 400 years of silence is broken as the angel Gabriel speaks to Zechariah. But then we see Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit and she speaks forth. And then we see Mary speaking forth from God. And then Zechariah now gives this prophetic discourse at the end of chapter 1 in Luke. I'm sorry I seem distracted. Guys, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And then we're going through the book of Acts, the early church, same author. And what I really want you guys to see, what I want you to see today is the effect that we see scripturally when people have an encounter with Jesus, how it forever changes them completely. And it's kind of why I want you to come tomorrow night to hear that story. One of the songs we sang, we've sung it before, the chorus says, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. Lives in us. And I looked around, most of you guys were singing it. And we sing those words, guys. And when I read this chapter, I see that. I see that when these people had an encounter with Jesus, it completely, radically changed them forever. And there was nothing else was ever the same. Nothing else was ever as important as Jesus. And I look at us, the church as a whole, and I dare say us, and are we living that way? That we've had an encounter with Jesus and you can't shut us up about it. We've had an encounter with Jesus and the one with power to defeat death that commands the dead to wake, the same power that moves mountains, the same power that can calm a raging sea, lives in us. Can anyone tell? Do the people that we work with, do the people that we go to school with, do the people in our family, can they tell that that power is in us, that it's completely, radically changed our lives forever? Zacharias, he's silenced, right? Because he lacked faith. And so for the whole pregnancy, he can't talk. When he finally gets an opportunity, after he spent that quiet time with God and has been silent, and he finally gets the opportunity to speak. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke. And what did he do? Praise God. He praised God, praising God. Verse 64, then fear It was so, he was a priest. You know, we mentioned that there was 18 to 20,000 priests, and they were all waiting for this chance to go in and burn the incense on the altar. It was, remember, like the Maine State Moose Lottery, once in a lifetime type thing, that your name would be drawn for that. And people were very familiar with priests and pastors and religious leaders. But when this guy spoke, after he had an encounter with God, something was so radically different that the people marveled. The people actually feared. Fear came on all, verse 65, who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts. All those who heard them kept them in their hearts. It impacted everyone that heard. Saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now his father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, as if the Holy Spirit is within us, it'll radically change everything. So he speaks, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Confirmation of prophecy, right? This guy can't speak for all these months when his elderly wife is with child, and the baby's finally delivered, and these first words are about, not his son John, but about the Savior that's to come. And look what he says, blessed, again, verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Let's not lose that on the story of baby Jesus, as what actually happened here. John describes it. Can you put those scriptures up from John? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Guys, when I come to this chapter, it like I said, it's easy to be routine. When I come to this chapter, I want to get like radically crazy and cheer. You know, if I did that, you guys would flip out a little bit, because that's not me generally. But guys, when we're watching the Super Bowl, or you catch a giant fish, or think about anything that we get involved in that we get radically excited about. When we read this, when we hear about God becoming flesh, God the Son leaving glory to come down and be one of us, to die for us. How do we respond to that? He prophesies, I'll go on, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Is it fear that holds us back from having this kind of response, where we can't keep it inside, that we've got to tell everybody? And not fear like, if you were here with us Wednesday night and we talked about suffering and we talked about the impact on the church and the 20 fastest growing nations in the world, Christianity in those nations, and what wasn't on that list was us, the United States of America. the persecuted church, places like China. China is estimated to be the largest population of Christians by the year 2030, if the persecution continues. But we have fear here to mention his name. Fear of rejection, I guess. Fear of man. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Now he transitions to his son, John the Baptist. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. He grew and became strong of spirit. And he grew in the desert. He grew in that separated place. Chapter 2 says, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. How many history buffs do we have in here? You guys know the story of this guy? Born Octavian. He was born with the name Octavian. His grandmother was actually the sister of Julius Caesar. Anybody ever hear of that guy? Octavian was a talented guy, was smart, articulate, and he quickly caught the attention of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar eventually adopted him as his son. He was made an official heir in 45 BC. And within a year of that time, Julius Caesar was murdered. Octavian joined with Mark Antony and Lepidus, I think his name is. The three of them had a triune power over the region, splitting the Rome in three different sections. For decades, that whole area had been filled with war and violence. And now that it was put under the rule of three different men, it became worse. The turmoil became worse. And there were years and years of fighting and civil war and bloodshed and this battle for power and money for Rome and the provinces of Rome. So Lepidus soon is pushed out, and the power struggle becomes between Octavian and Mark Antony. And another name you might recognize, Cleopatra. Cleopatra actually comes along and helps Mark Antony, and he has apparently 500 warships, 100,000 foot soldiers, 12,000 cavalry or horsemen, and Octavian only has 400 warships, 80,000 infantry, but he's got a better strategy. Ultimately, he wins out, and he has power, and he has control. And up until that point in time, the Roman government was known as a republic. Anybody ever hear of a republic? We're supposed to live in one. But the idea of a republic is that they are a nation of laws. The laws govern the nation. Men, no man is above the law. But when Augustus came along in 27 BC, he arranged for the Roman Senate to give him the title Augustus. First, they suggested that he would be called governor, and governor just seemed too temporary for him. And then they suggested that he be called king, where there was one, but that wasn't big enough for him. So the name Augustus, which means exalted or sacred, was given to him. And he ruled all of Rome and really the known world at the time. So when we read through this chapter, I think, you know, when we just see that a census was taken, we miss out on understanding the culture. After years and years of battle and turmoil, they finally had a savior. He actually ruled fairly well. He was a political savior and seen as that, but the people needed more. Obviously, the people needed Jesus. So he orders, part of his flex of power and also a convenient way to tax the world, that the whole world should be registered. And then Luke gives us this name of another governor in Syria. Let us know that this is real. This isn't a story about Greek gods or some other falsehood, but it's a real historical event. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Anyone know what Bethlehem was famous for besides this? Exactly. Not a thing. Basically notable for not being notable. Joseph went up from Galilee into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. I mentioned last week with the whole scene between Elizabeth and Mary, and Elizabeth knowing she was with child in the early days of her pregnancy, and how, man, we should never speculate if a woman's pregnant or not, you know, unless it's maybe her week of delivery. But you guys know there are certain things that happen when a woman is with child or preparing to have a baby. It doesn't always click with us. We don't always see the signs. How many of you guys know what nesting is? Okay, all two guys and all of you ladies. The preparation for a baby. I didn't recognize it with our first, you know, three kids. No. There's a time in a pregnancy when, you know, the nursery's got to be done, and this has to be painted, and this has to be cleaned up, and all of this. And then in the later months of pregnancy, mama doesn't want to go nowhere. She's nesting. She wants to prepare that home, be ready for the delivery of that baby. We were down in Virginia for our first two, so didn't want to go outside of air conditioning. You know, nesting, preparation for the birth. So think about the miracle of this scene when this ruler says, you need to travel. You need to go. And Joseph going to his pregnant bride and saying, honey, we got to take a little trip. And actually, when you read historically, there is some differences in accounts if she would have actually been required to travel with him or not for this. But it probably made sense being this late in the pregnancy. And remember, this was not a normal pregnancy in that it was scandalous to the world, right? I mean, they testified that we talk about the virgin birth, but Jesus was born like any other baby. This was a virgin conception. A holy conception, but she was betrothed. And we talked about that when a man and a woman were promised, were pledged to be married, were engaged, that period of betrothal, kind of a year before the ceremony took place, the wedding was consummated, and they were considered married. And to the point that if something happened, it would require a certificate of divorcement. So they're in that stage. And we didn't have sex. The baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. How do you think people responded? How do you think your church leadership would respond today if a young teen, 15 to 20 years old, came and said, no, Pastor, I didn't sin. I'm highly esteemed above women, or among women. This is a gift from the Lord. This is the Savior. So it made sense for him to for her to travel with him as he was going to do this. But can you imagine that in the nesting state, in the later months of pregnancy? Honey, we're going on a trip. Come on out back. I got the burro all saddled. Hop on the donkey. Let's ride. Think about how that would have gone over. You know her. He was of the house and lineage of David, verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days of her completed for her to be delivered. You know, honestly, from the text alone, we don't know if it was days. You know, they made it in just the nick of time, or if because of the controversy, they went and they spent some time there. But we do read that there was no room, so that would indicate it was towards the end. While they were there, the days completed for her to be delivered, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And I don't know how long you've been in church. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear that. There was no room in the inn. Not Holiday Inn, you know, or Super 8 or Hampton Inn or any of those. The inn, the word there, there was different gathering places, like someone would stay. But then there was like last resort, a four-walled structure with one section open where animals would go in and people would go in. And it was the last kind of resort to get you out of the weather. And when we read manger, we picture like our living nativity, right? A little wooden trough with hay and all nice. This probably would have been a hollowed out stone trough that those animals would have eaten out of. I'm sure they did their best to clean it up, wipe the saliva off, that kind of stuff. But this was not a pretty scene. And the inn was full. Everyone had to come and register, guys. So this was not, you know, as we sing another song, Silent Night. Nothing about this would have been silent or quiet or peaceful. But let's not miss to the kind of the loneliness of this. See what it says, verse 7? And she brought forth her firstborn son. She brought him forth. There's no indication that there was a doctor or a midwife or anybody but them, probably in a hollowed out kind of cave area with this trough in there. Not the beautiful scene that we portray. This isolated place, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. There's all kinds of indications and pictures of that being like they were used for death, for burial cloths. They would have been torn strips of clothing, probably just what they had. She brings forth her firstborn son. So Mary had other kids. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Verse 8 says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, watching over their flock by night. Let me bust another bubble. So the shepherds are living out in the field, right, at this time of year. So guess what time of year it probably wasn't? Probably wasn't December 25th. You know, that time of year, September, October, early November, they no longer would have been living in the fields. They would have been bringing their flocks in. They would have come in at night, not living in the fields. Won't get into that today. But they were out living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings." Literally preached the gospel to them. Brought them good tidings of great joy, which will be who? To who? To all people. I think we miss out on what a big deal it is that these angels came to shepherds. There's some commentary speak that these shepherds, these particular shepherds, might have been the same ones that oversaw the flocks of sheep and lambs for sacrifices in the temple. And maybe that's true, but shepherds as a whole? Weren't thought of highly. You know, as we picture the Christmas story, we picture them in their robes and their staffs, and this scene, we picture these angels coming and all singing together. There's nothing here that says they sang, but when you read this, I can't imagine them doing it any other way, really. But shepherds, I don't want to compare them to another profession. But there are certain professions, and I'm not going to name them, but that I'm going to try not to name them, but that you would characterize in a certain way. Maybe not trustworthy or sleazy or whatever. And that, for whatever reason, that was the reputation that shepherds had back then. They would come into a town and maybe people would find stuff missing and they would blame the shepherds. We've talked about, as we went through the other Gospels, the difference of roles of women back then and today, and not even being allowed to testify in court. These angels come to the shepherds. Why shepherds? Why would they come and announce this good news, this good tidings? I mean, I know that we just read the Savior's coming for all. Right? But it amazes me every time Jesus has an opportunity or God, after breaking the silence, he comes and he tells the least of these, the lowest among us. Chooses everyday plain folk to be his messengers. Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, who is Messiah, the Lord. Get that. These angels come and that's the message. A Savior is born, the Messiah is born, and he must also be Lord. He must also be the boss. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. When we read that, I don't think in our minds we think of that as that unusual. And it wouldn't have been to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That wouldn't have been radical or outrageous. But to find a baby laying in a manger, that would have been, I know that's the one. That's different. That's not something that you see. This will be a sign to you when you see this. So, okay. Suddenly, verse 13, there was an angel. With the angel, there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." This angel comes with an announcement, and at that announcement, these heavenly hosts come and they can't help but praise. That's the response, that's the reaction to the announcement of Jesus being born. Verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." They hear of the announced birth and they have to do something about it. Let us now go. Let us go right now. Let us do this. Let us respond to this good news that we've heard. And verse 16, and they came with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So, they were told these things by these scoundrels, these untrustworthy characters that have been radically changed. Evidenced by what or how, I don't know. But when the people heard the testimony, if a crime occurred and you had one witness and the witness was a shepherd, that's not good enough. Get something else. That's literally how it would have been. But now we have the announcement of the Messiah that this nation had been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for. And shepherds come and make the announcement. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They were changed somehow. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let me point something else out. What were the shepherds praising and glorifying God about? It's not a trick question. Awesome. That the Savior was born. And we see how they had to do something immediately. They left what they were doing. They went. They told everybody. Everyone that heard marveled. All those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. And they're just announcing the birth. Guys, we're 2018 sitting in Old Town, Maine, and we know this story. But we know, guess what, more than they knew. We know of the birth. We know of the death, like we sang earlier today. And we know that he rose from the grave, defeated death. Why don't people have trouble shutting us up? So many miracles in this. Verse 21 says, "And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." I want you to see something. The whole idea, you guys read Psalm 51, I think verse 5 talks about this, but the purification ceremony, circumcision, all of that was established as a necessary reminder that we were all born under sin. Did Jesus sin? No. So 8 days after his birth, when he completely does everything to fulfill the law, even, guys, his circumcision is him even as a baby identifying with us, just like he did it in his baptism. He completely obeys the law. They take him. They have him circumcised. When her days of purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. If a woman had a male child, I think it was 33 days of purification. People would show up to celebrate the birth of a child. They would hire musicians. And if it was a boy, they would play and celebrate. If it was a girl, they would go home. So different. 66 days of purification if she had a female child. When all of that was completed, they followed the law. They presented him to the Lord. The Lord said, the law said the firstborn child belonged to the Lord. But rather than the Lord take the child could be redeemed, and a sacrifice was offered for that child. And if it says here, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you guys read that back in Leviticus chapter 12, the law actually says that at the birth of a child, a lamb was to be offered, unless you couldn't afford it. And then there was an offering of the poor. And if you were poor, then you could offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So what does that tell us about the family that Jesus was born into? They were poor. Probably what we would consider today the working poor. You know, Joseph was a carpenter. He worked. He provided for his family, but he worked and he worked, and there was an extra. There was an excess. Guys, sometimes we look at our family circumstances and we whine and we complain or how we were brought up. And I know there's legitimate things in some of your past about the home you were brought up in. But this is how God chose to bring the Savior into the world. And a home without means, without excess, without extra. They offered the sacrifice. Behold, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, Jesus killed him. No, that's not what it says. To do him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, isn't it, aren't old people sometimes like that? I mean, you guys probably have our newest baby. And no, Katie does, newest baby. But you know what it's like when you have a new, brand new child, especially if it's your first child and people come in and they want to touch the baby or hold the baby, you know. I don't think anybody touched Jacob until Caleb was born. Then it was like, take him. But they go in, this old guy filled with the Holy Spirit takes him up in his arms. Verse 28, and blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. She kind of wondered, they grew in their understanding as well. They knew who this child was, but they marveled at the testimony of this man who had an encounter with Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. He blessed them, verse 34, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Guys, when we look upon the cross and considering the suffering of our Savior, I can't imagine what that was like for Mary, his mom, being there at the cross. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Verse 36 says, now there was one Anna, a prophetess. I'm sure Jim's going to explain that on Wednesday. A prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. It doesn't give us any more than that. How she prophesied, where she prophesied, the context of that, it just says she was a prophetess. The daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. I love Dr. Luke. You know, there's certain things, like I said, early on in a pregnancy, maybe guys you don't ask, maybe you just wait and see. You know, what's the other thing you don't ask a woman? Wait, right? And or how old she is, right? And Dr. Luke doesn't say this lady was over 100, you know, or whatever. He lays it out like this. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. She's married for 7, widow for 84, probably got married, you know, probably over 100 years old. Faithful, elder woman who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was married for 7 years and lost her husband and was widowed for 84 years. Didn't become bitter, didn't become angry, or we don't see that here, but it says that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You guys see this pattern? People have an encounter with Jesus, just the birth of Christ, not the death, burial, resurrection, all that, but just the announcement of the Savior and having an encounter with the baby, Jesus. And you can't shut them up. They tell everyone around. Verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Just quickly, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. They left them there. Some of you shouldn't be laughing. Some of you, I've been here closing up the church with your child, waiting for you to realize you left them here. But guys, they all went to do the census, right? And they would have traveled in groups, and a lot of times it would have been men with the men and women with the women, and it would have been really easy to assume that he was with his mom or he was with his dad. And they're traveling, and can you imagine when they discover? Can you imagine that? I mean, some of you, like I said, have left your kids, but can you imagine losing the Messiah? The pressure of that. So as good parents, we see they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I wonder about that. When we look back at verse 39, when it says, or verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, that there was development of Jesus as he set aside deity, he's filled with wisdom, probably appropriate for that age, or, you know, as he went along, and the grace of God was behind upon him. But they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Because just understand, there's a huge transition here. Would have been completely normal, natural for a son to train up and take over dad's business, and we know some of that he would have studied carpentry and done that. But now at this age of 12, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? Didn't see this. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. I mean, he's 12, right? Getting to that teenage thing. Some of you wouldn't have gone back to get him when he was a teenager. They go back, he's about his father's business. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is who we're talking about. But then, teenagers, look what it says. He was subject to them when he came amongst. He was subject to them. He was under his parents' authority. Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? But then he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. we'll pick up right there next week. Let's pray.